Please turn with us to the book of Job, chapter 4. We pick up our story again. We look and we find that Job has spoken from his heart what he has felt in the midst of his grief and his suffering. And now we find that the first of the three friends is going to respond. And we want to look at that and then to see what Job's response will be to Eliphaz and how he perceives Job's suffering. One of the things that I think is important for us as God's people is to see that God takes pleasure in us. And that is a wonderful thing to believe. To believe that God's children are the divine pleasure of God. That is, to me, exhilarating. God the Father delights in His children as He delights in His Son, because we are in Christ His Son. Christ is the eternal Son who was begotten, not made. He is the eternal Son. The eternal Son who enjoyed fellowship and companionship with the Father uninterrupted, that was glorious and was joyous. The Father, however, was pleased to send forth His Son into time and space to fulfill His ordained purpose. And what was that? Well, to redeem an eternal bride for His Son. And it pleased the Father for the fullness of deity to dwell in His incarnate Son. Jesus Christ was the radiant glory of the invisible God veiled in human flesh. He was the Son in whom His Father was well pleased. But the story of the Father's pleasure in His Son takes a dramatic turn to a place that is very difficult for humans to understand. The Bible tells us that the Father was pleased to crush His beloved Son. He was pleased to pour out all of His wrath upon the pleasure, His eternal pleasure, His Son. And we may ask, what kind of a God is this? What kind of a God would do this to His own Son? What would motivate this God to exhaust His wrath on His righteous Son? Well, the answer is, for the same reason He is pleased to crush the righteous child of God. To understand God's pleasure is to explore the mystery of God's glory. Our God is an eternal God, ordaining and fulfilling His good pleasure. He took no fiendish pleasure or delight in crushing His Son, His suffering on the cross, any more than He takes delight in watching us, the righteous, suffer today. But His bruising, His crushing, or His chastening are all a part of His eternal pleasure. With infinite wisdom, He works for the ultimate glory of the Son and the joy of His righteous, the joy of Christ's bride. The greater glory of heaven outweighs the temporal pain and suffering of earth. Suffering, like all things, somehow, some way, work together for a greater good. We have seen in Job's life that God places a hedge around the righteous to protect them as well as to prosper them. But as we also saw in Job's case, God was pleased to permit, even empower Satan, to strike Job, to crush him, to bring pain, and inflict him with much hardship. And Job struggled, as we will see. Job struggled. He struggled to comprehend, as we all do, how we can be the objects of God's divine pleasure while he still takes pleasure in crushing his own. Sometimes this is where we are tempted. We're tempted to wish that God would pay less attention with our character and more attention to, if you would, our temporal pleasure. And this is where our notion and faith in God are tested and proved. Let me ask you some very, very difficult questions. Can you trust this God of the Bible, the God of Job? Can you trust him to destroy and take away everything, everything you have? Can we bless him? Can we praise him? Can we glorify him who chastens and crushes us with sickness and disease? And before you give a quick answer, like, oh, sure, we've got to remember what pain feels like, what grief feels like, what hurt is like. Now, Job did, but not without long bouts of consternation and anger. And this is where we find Job. Job is seated outside the city gates on a mound of trash. And he is grieving. He's grieving the loss of everything he owned. He owned great possessions, unrivaled wealth. He lost it all. And he lost everything and everyone he loved, except his wife, 10 children. And he is suffering. He's suffering the pain and agony as well of a dreaded disease that covered every inch of his body with painful boils. And without invitation, 3 of Job's friends arrive to mourn and to comfort. And for 7 days, they remain silent by his side. And then after those 7 days and 7 nights, Job opened up his mouth and he expressed very openly his pain, his anguish, his lamentation. His anguishing cry is recorded in Job 3, and we looked at that last week. He didn't curse God, as Satan wanted, but he did curse the day of his birth and even his conception. And he wondered why he didn't die in his mother's womb or even die in the arms of his mother. He welcomed death. He welcomed death like a prospector searching for hidden treasure. And he acknowledged God had placed an hedge around him by which he was protected and by which he had prospered. But now in his suffering and grief, he's saying, God, enough of the hedge. Lower the hedge and take my life. He wished God would no longer, if you would, protect him from death, but actually take his life. Exhausted from his lamentations, he bowed his head in utter despair. And this is when the first of Job's, and I say so-called friends, because as we will be introduced to them, with friends like this, you don't need enemies. Eliphaz breaks forth. So imagine just what you've heard from Job, expressing out, telling exactly his deepest hurt. What you hear is Eliphaz. He comes forth with a diatribe of super spiritual dribble and self-righteous condemnation of Job. He is a slanderer of the kind of Satan, even as Satan slanders. Now, to understand the deceitfulness, the ways, the cunningness of Eliphaz, we must explore this man's, if you would, his theology. Eliphaz's theology, in simplest terms, is this: God, in his righteousness, chastens sinners. And we would say, well, that is reasonable. We understand that. The problem is not, if you would, that theology, but it is the application of it and not taking into consideration other things that help us to understand what that means. Now, the problem with Eliphaz here, as much as anything, is his self-righteous, judgmental attitude. He, like these others who have come to his side, held to the conviction of what we've termed retribution theology. What does that mean? It means something like this: that good things happen to good people, but what? Bad things happen to bad people. In other words, God's blessing blesses the righteous in direct proportion to their good works, but curses the righteous in direct proportion to their evil works. So what man does, what man gets is justice. Okay? That's a problem for us. Does man get justice? Does man need justice? What do I need? What do you need? Mercy. That is completely left out of this man's theology. And we will see that. The unfounded leap Eliphaz made was assuming that Job suffered because he was hiding or not confessing some secret hidden sin. Otherwise, they are suggesting, he still would have been prospering. Here we are faced with the dilemma. We see the folly of this man's notion. As we have seen so far in Job's history, is that Job was suffering not because he was unrighteous, but why? Because he was righteous. That doesn't fit into retribution theology. Matter of fact, I will tell you as we go through this book that Job is a type and shadow of Christ's suffering. Did Christ deserve to suffer? Was he directly experiencing and facing and taking upon himself exactly what he deserved? No. You see, this is a theology that is necessary to understand why Christ could be bruised, be crushed by the Father. It's not because he committed sin, but because we did. To see that the righteous do suffer, and they suffer for God's purposes. We know what neither Job or his friends knew. We know that God took great delight in Job, for he considered him to be upright, blameless, a God-fearer who avoided evil. But they don't know that that's God's affirmation. Nor do they know that Satan had asked for permission, had asked for God to strike Job. And the Lord said to him, "You strike him, but you cannot take his life." We've seen how that has affected him. But we see that Eliphaz now begins his comments. We must read through them rather quickly. We will not cover all of his words, for we don't have that time, and nor do I want to give him all that attention, because I want to see what will be appropriate response. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled.'" What we see is that Eliphaz now begins by sort of saying, we know your history, Job, that you were a wise man, and that when people had difficult times, there were the poor, people who were grieving, they came to you and you helped them. But now the tables are turned. It's you who are troubled. It's you who are in need. Now he wants to, if you would, lay out his theology of retribution. Notice what he says in verse 6. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Do those words sound somewhat familiar to consideration of Christ's death? Anticipating that? Could we answer that differently? Could we answer that for Eliphaz? Because he's asking, he said, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, who do we know did? Christ. Or where were the upright ever cut off? Christ was cut off at the cross. You could see that there's this sense of a building, of an understanding that the righteous do suffer. And they suffer for God's righteous purposes, often for our good or the good of others. God's judgment, he argues, has now come upon Job. And then he suggests to explain that these problems that have come upon Job have come because of his sin. Was Job confident in his own righteousness? We'll see that he will struggle with that throughout the rest of this book. Have others suffered innocently? The answer is yes, there have been those who have suffered. But look what he says in verse 8. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. But the blast of God, or by the blast of God, they perish, and the breath of his anger, they are consumed. What he is saying to them is saying, Job, we know that the innocent don't suffer. They don't get cut off, but you are. You are being cut off. Because those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble, they're going to reap the same. So in essence, what he's saying is, what did you sow? Why are you sowing? Why are you reaping the consequences of these tragedies? It's because you have sinned. Certainly, these are not the kind of friends you would want together alongside of your bed when you are in this condition. You would not want them visiting you in the hospital. These are not the friends you would want. Now, what we want to look at by way of overview here is verses 12 through 21, is that Eliphaz does have some great notions about God, but they're selective notions. That he believed that God is holy, and we would say yes. And we believe that God is more holy or righteous than mortal men, and we would have to agree with that. But what he does then to substantiate his argument, to, if you would, gain the attention and respect and the authority that he wants over Job, he then begins to describe words that were given to him by a spirit, which is really fascinating. We don't have time to explore all that. Is this man of God, or is this man also being used of Satan? For what he is going to say is that one night there was this floating apparition, a spirit that came to me. And when it came by me, the hair of my head stood up. And he said that this messenger came. This messenger came and asked, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? And you'd have to say, well, that sounds like good theology. But what we are seeing here is that this man had a high view of God's holiness, but virtually no understanding of mercy or grace. Do you know people who focus more on the holiness and the judgment of God while leaving aside or not focusing on the mercy and the grace of God? This is this man by the name of Eliphaz. And he suggests that if God puts no trust in his servants or no trust in his angels who have erred, and what angels were those, by the way? the fallen angels, even the Satan. He's saying, will he not much more? Will he not much more charge sinners with error? Do you get what he's trying to say? What he's trying to say is, if you mortals have erred, don't you think you're going to get more judgment than would be the angels who have fallen? Or his servants, his angels? And then, like a frog sitting on a lily pad, he leaps beyond what he knows to be true. What he's saying is that God crushes sinners quicker and easier than he does stepping on a moth. What he has done is denigrated image bearers. To forget that man is the pleasure of God, and that God does take pleasure in what he's created, but he also has had to provide provision for man's sin. And he took pleasure in sending his son. He pointed out that God breaks sinners. He breaks them in pieces all day long. Then in Job 5, 1 through 7, he says, call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones, maybe angels, if you would, will turn to you? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. What he's saying to Job is, hey, where are all your friends? Where are the angels, the holy ones? They've rejected you. There are no guardian angels over you. You're abandoned here, buddy. You're sitting on top of a trash heap. Where's your God now? Your God and the angels and everyone has abandoned you because you are a sinner. You're cursed. Wow. But I've got to tell you, he then takes out his dagger, a proverbial dagger, and he shoves it into the heart of Job. Let me tell you, if you're a parent, you would understand exactly the agony that this man is going to cause upon Job. Look at verse 4. He says, his sons are far from safety. They are crushed, destroyed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. What is he trying to say? What he's saying is, Job, you as a parent are responsible for the death of your 10 children. They are crushed because you have sinned. You're the fault that your kid went bad. You're the fault that your children died. Because God in his wrath had to crush them because of your sin. Now are you ready to repent? How would you feel if you had gone to the funeral of your 10 children and a so-called friend comes along and goes, did you know your 10 kids died because of your sin? How would you feel? I'd be pretty angry. I'd be pretty broken. I would be in lamentation, to say the least. He claimed that the cause of Job's affliction had come from within himself, not from without. In other words, that all trials, tribulations, pain, suffering, disease come because of my own sin. Is that true? Is that really true? Think it through. Can adversity enter our lives by the pleasure of God for purposes known only to Him? Is God ever pleased to let Satan strike the righteous for the development of their faith? What did Jesus say when someone asked him if a man born blind was a result of this man's sin or his parents' sin? What did Jesus answer? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed. Eliphaz made no allowance for God's sovereignty to reveal his glory even through the pain and suffering of the righteous. Then Eliphaz observed God's great, unsearchable, and marvelous works. And they are true. They are great. He says that God is benevolent because he causes the rain to water the fields. He says that God is merciful, that he sets on high the lowly and he lifts mourners to safety, implying, Job, you're not being lifted up. that God is all wise. He catches the so-called wise of this world or the fools in their own craftiness. He says that this God is just and that He saves the needy and He gives them hope. But what's lacking in Eliphaz's theology, again, is no observation, no consideration, no room for God's sovereign grace by which He justifies and sanctifies sinners. There is no mention of God's unconditional love and grace for the righteous. He made no distinction between God's dealings with the unsaved and the saved. And He has greatly erred. He has erred in thinking that the righteous are conditionally blessed. And then when they sin, they receive exactly what they deserve. Justice. Is that how you see God? That even as a child of God, that if you sin, you get exactly what you deserve, which is justice? Some people think that. They build whole systems to protect you, what they think will protect you from God's justice. The problem is that God does not give us, or the blessing is that He does not give us what we deserve. He gives us Christ, mercy, grace. And as he neared the end of his painful accusations against Job, he reminded him that God corrects and chastens sinners. And where part of us wants to say, yeah, we understand that, Job. But what he is saying here is something that does not include God's grace. In other words, God chastens sinners. Does God chasten the righteous? Have you ever been chastened by God? Because you sinned? How do you know? Maybe. How do you know that things that have not entered your life, that have entered your life, that you had no knowledge of doing anything wrong, came into your life and you have been suffering the effects of that throughout your life? How about the list of people in our snapshot who are suffering with all kinds of maladies and grief? How many of us believe that they are facing these things because of God's justice? We might be inclined to say, well, maybe, unless it was you on that list, unless it was your child, your loved one. Guess what we're trying to say here is that in some ways it appeals to us, but we've got to be careful. Does God always give us what we deserve? The answer is fortunately not. Notice what he says here in verse 17 and 18. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for He bruises, but He binds up. He wounds, but by His hands He makes whole. What's really fascinating, does that ever sound familiar to you, that verse? Where have we read those? In Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12. We are told that God's chastening is a sign and assurance of God's love. Parental love for His children. Matter of fact, listen to Hebrews 12. Instruct us, the child of God, how to handle, how to look at adversity when it penetrates into your life. Listen to him. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He, that is God the Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That is completely missing in Eliphaz's theology. Does God chasten the righteous? See, he would say, no, he chastens sinners. What does the scripture say? He chastens the righteous child. And why do we need to know that? Is so that we do not get into, if you would, retribution theology, which is, if you would, a clone of legalism. If you keep the law, God approves you. If you don't keep the law, he disapproves. If you do good things happen. If you don't do good things, bad things happen to you. You get in life justice. The righteous do not receive justice. We receive mercy. That's why we took of this table this morning. To celebrate God's justice, which was taken out on his righteous son. He was pleased to bruise him, to crush him, to chasten him who was the innocent, the righteous one, for my unrighteousness, for my sin. Can you see how Job is laying down for us a necessary theology? A theology to appreciate Christ, but also to give hope for those of us who have been justified through faith in Christ. And then when a time of chastening, of adversity, of pain and suffering and grief enter in, we are to prepare ourselves to say this. My friends, listen to me carefully. Listen carefully. That our God is the God of suffering. He knows what it is like for suffering, for righteousness' sake. Many times I've heard us say, God, you do not know what it's like that I'm going through. You don't know what it's like to suffer. Oh, doesn't he? He does. And that is why when our darkest moment, when you cry out to God and you say, God, I want you to hear me. I want you to understand me. He's saying, yes, my son. I know exactly what that is like. For I too have had a son who suffered for righteousness. Therefore, come to me. Come to me, you who are labor and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. That's a theology that was lacking in Eliphaz and the rest of his buddies who come to Job. He didn't need retribution theology. What did he need? Grace. I'm going to put it aside for this morning. For the Lord's table spoke loud and clear of God's grace, of his chastening of his son, his scourging, his crushing of his son. So let me ask you, do the righteous suffer? Is God pleased to cause the righteous to suffer? How? Why? Because there is a greater good that we may never understand, at least this side of heaven. That if you were to weigh the weight of your pain and your hurt and your suffering alongside of the glory that of the weight of eternity, what would happen? That this far outweighs this momentary light affliction. And some of you say, well, you don't know how long we've been suffering. And I could say, yeah, it's exactly, I don't know how some of you do it. I have people that I know that I admire greatly, we've talked about in this church, who have suffered for years. But based on what the scripture said, God was pleased to permit this to enter their life for a greater good, and therefore I cannot tell you what that greater good is, except that the greater good, it far outweighs any of the momentary affliction and suffering that they're going through. That may not be much comfort in the midst of your sorrow and grief and hurt, but that's perhaps the best we can give, is that our God understand suffers. For his son suffered for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Job was suffering not because he was unrighteous, but because what? He was righteous. So don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. God has a purpose for everything that he allows to enter our life, for a greater good and not just for temporal pleasure. Thank you, Father, for your word. For your word is it shines in dark corners, and we would never know these things. As a matter of fact, Father, as we look at your word this morning, we do not understand why you are pleased at times to let us suffer, to grieve, to have pain. But Father, we know that you understand it, for you were pleased to crush your own son, and that you are still pleased to crush us. Help us, Father, to see your chastening as still a demonstration of a greater love than we could ever understand. Help us to have faith. Help the just to live by faith. Encourage people here this morning with your word. Help us to find confidence not in our goodness, not in our reverence, not in our integrity, but in Christ, our Lord and Savior, whose name we pray. Amen.